Your Bible or locate with me Matthew chapter 1. If you're a guest, it's great to have you here today. So many family in town and friends, and we rejoice in this special holiday to get to be together. Last Sunday, we began our Holy Week celebration, Palm Sunday, here in Matthew's Gospel, and we are continuing today, wrapping up this three-part series, thinking about Matthew's presentation of the events of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, his arrest and crucifixion, and today, his resurrection. But we begin at Matthew 1 to remind us that what Matthew is presenting to us here in chapter 28 results from what he has written already. And many of the themes that surface here in the last chapter of Matthew are introduced there, even in chapter 1 at the outset, especially the idea of Jesus as king. There in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew records the genealogy of Jesus, and the generations that he records are arranged according to the exile and the exile to Babylon that we have just come out of. As a congregation, if you're a guest with us, we have just for the last couple of years been walking through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which ends with the exile, when the descendants of Abraham were removed from the land because of their idolatry and unfaithfulness, just as the Lord said he would do. And so all of that is sort of in the background of what Matthew is saying here and writing and setting out about Jesus and what he wants his audience to remember. But also, if you notice with me in verse 17, Matthew 1:17, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David until the exile of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the exile till the birth of Jesus, 14 generations. So it's not just the Babylonian exile, but it's also a reference to David. Scan back to verse 6. Jesse fathered King David. It's David as king that is important in Matthew's gospel, and it's going to be King Jesus that Matthew describes. Even in chapter 2, if you just turn maybe a page, or perhaps it's there in your Bible there to chapter 2, as we noted on Friday night, what was the problem with this announcement that the wise men brought to Herod, king of Judea? A king of the Jews had been born. And this was a problem for him because it was a competitor for him. And Jesus is presented as king here. We could progress in the Gospels, in especially here in Matthew. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells several parables. And the parables that Jesus lists there in chapter 13, many of them are about the kingdom. The wheat and the weeds, the pearl of great price, all of these are descriptions of the kingdom. How would Jesus, do you ever stop and think about that? Why would he tell so many parables here about the kingdom? And what would give him information about the kingdom? Well, it's consistent with him being the king. He's the king who's been revealed, the great king, the greater David, who has come to reveal God, to conquer the great and final enemy, Satan himself, through his death and resurrection. This is what we celebrate. So as we are getting to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, let's let the kingdom theme just be circulating in the back of our mind there. It's introduced in chapter 1. It surfaces explicitly in chapter 2. Jesus' teaching in chapter 13 about the kingdom and the parables he uses to describe that kingdom, these are all floating here in the back of the reader's mind as they get to chapter 28. And as we recognized Friday night in chapter 27, when Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus explicitly says, "You have said so." In other words, yes, your statement is true. Your statement could be a confession. And here we enter Matthew chapter 28. So we're thinking this morning about resurrection and kingship. We're thinking about Jesus' resurrection as the confirmation of Jesus' teaching about the kingdom. But we should recognize that this is one idea related to the resurrection, not the total teaching about the resurrection in the New Testament. This is where we come to the limitation of any one sermon. And today, many congregations are gathering to think of the resurrection. There'll be specific themes that are highlighted. And we're going to be thinking today about Matthew's presentation of Jesus and the kingdom and the resurrection and the authority and the building of the church. That will be sort of where we land. But there are other themes that we could talk about. We could think about the resurrection in terms of forgiveness of sin. That's true, and that if someone were preaching from Romans 4, let's say, that idea would be there. He was raised for our justification, Paul writes there. We could think about the resurrection and the hope of eternal life. And this is so important for us, isn't it, that life right now is not all that there is. There is something beyond, and there is judgment to come, and that judgment will involve those who've believed in Christ, those whom God has elected from eternity past, those who've put their faith in Jesus are in him, and because he has been raised, we will be raised. And those who have not believed, those who've rejected the gospel message, those who have decided to go it on their own, they will be condemned for that choice, and they will be damned. They will be in hell forever because of that choice. This is the gospel message, that there are two paths of eternity. One is resurrection to eternal life. Beyond the grave, there is life, and there is death beyond the grave. There's a final kind of death and a final kind of life. And the resurrection relates to those. We could think of places in Philippians or in 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians 5 that speak about these ideas. We can think about the resurrection in terms of its comfort for those who are suffering for Christ in 2 Corinthians 1 or other places. So what I'm setting out here is there are many different ways that the New Testament writers speak about the resurrection. I'm going to talk about one of them today. And it relates in some ways here from Matthew 20, even to what Paul writes at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, this long exposition on the resurrection, where he says that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And that will be a point of contact with what we see at the end of Matthew 28. So we're thinking about one aspect of the resurrection in light of what Matthew states. And what we're thinking about here is the kingdom. And you see on the screen in front of you and your bulletins there, what should we expect from the kingdom? What should we expect? I ask this question now because, if we're thinking about Matthew 1 all the way here to chapter 28, this would be a legitimate question. What should we expect of this? Matthew has described Jesus as a king in relation to David, and his genealogy is explicitly stated Jesus is a king in chapter 2. Chapter 13, Jesus talked about the kingdom and all these parables. What should we expect of it? And what I want to do is set out three ideas here from Matthew 28, just a simple flow. I want you to observe with me one section, then we're going to observe another, and then the final section. And you can see here on the screen in front of you, again, the bulletin, this act of Jesus being raised from the dead, this is God's confirmation of Jesus that all he said is true about the kingdom. That this confirms what Jesus said. That's the role of the resurrection. It's to confirm the arrival of the kingdom of God. But that confirmation, what we'll see is Matthew sort of tucks in the midst of this. And one of the things you notice, by the way, about the Gospels is they're really well written. They sort of have these intervening narrative units. There's one story, then it comes back to another story, then we sort of put this story with it, and there it's this back and forth, and Matthew does that just so well. It's just so beautifully written, and we have that here because though there's confirmation, there's still opposition noticed. One of the things that makes the Gospels true, maybe a young person is thinking, is this all true? I've heard the pastor talk about this time and time again. It was going on about this, long sermons, all the rest. Here's one idea that makes it true. It's not just fairy tale-like, but it has elements that could be in a fairy tale. Raised from the dead, superpowers, these kinds of activities that the Gospels don't hide, they set out, but they do so with reference also to opposition, real life opposition, sort of boots on the ground, everyday kind of opposition that we might have. This is one fact that makes them true. It's not just fairy tale. This is supernatural, broken into time. And what we have here is opposition. The kind of opposition that sits so squarely on everything Matthew has written before. Friend, if you are struggling with doubt about the Bible, I'm just not sure if this is true. I mean, I hear pastors talk about it, other people talk about it. I'm just not sure. I would just encourage you to read it. The Bible has a way of working and increasing your faith the more you read it. So for folks who would come to me and say, I just doubt, I'm just not sure, the one thing I ask, and I don't ever mean to be rude, but I just have to be straight with them, is are you reading it? Because there's a sense in which the more you read, the more you'll see its truthfulness. We'll come back to that later this morning. So there's confirmation, there's opposition, and then finally proclamation. Here at the end of the chapter, Jesus is with the 11 and speaks to them about the authority that's been given to him, and they are going to go and proclaim this kingdom message. I was speaking with someone recently about how we arrange titles of sermons and outlines, and I said, hey, try to be as simplistic as you can, and if you can get it in just to a few words for folks to be simple, do that. So I'm trying to follow my own advice. Here are the three words: confirmation, opposition, proclamation. So join me there, Matthew chapter 28. Notice this idea of confirmation and how the resurrection confirms Jesus as king. Chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his robe was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken from fear of him that they became like dead men. But the angel told the women, "Don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's been resurrected, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has been raised from the dead. In fact, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You'll see him there. Listen, I have told you.' So departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news. Just then, Jesus met them and said, 'Good morning.' They came up, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus told them, 'Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there.'" These 10 verses have multiple phrases and ideas that can be subsumed under the heading of confirmation. This is the act that confirms all that Jesus has taught, and it confirms that he is the king, the final and true king, even greater than David. Notice as we walk through these 10 verses, it's after the Sabbath. That is, the Sabbath is the seventh day. It's now the first day of the week, or the sixth day, rather. The seventh day, the first day of the week is dawning. It's the first day of the week, and they go to the tomb, these two women, and there's this violent earthquake, and this earthquake is a natural phenomenon just like the darkness that came over the land on Friday, the day of preparation for the Sabbath. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb, and he rolls back the stone and is sitting on it. And his appearance is, notice his appearance, verse 3. His appearance is just like angelic figures in the Old Testament. and very similar to what John will write about of the resurrected Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. Brightness, an illuminated and illuminating figure, someone who is in and of themselves shining, not because something's shining on them, but the light seems to protrude from them and illuminates what's round about them. And this is going to be important because this is going to be a confirmation for the women and for the guards. Verse 3, his appearance was like lightning. His robe was white as snow, so that his light lightens the environment here around them. And the guards, verse 4, are shaken from fear of him. These kind of scepter images in literature, in folklore, always evoke fear. And in Scripture, they do as well. They invoke fear. But notice, verse 4, who's afraid? In the Christmas Carol, Scrooge is fearful because he sees a ghost of his former partner. But he's not a military figure who would be used to fearful sights. Scrooge was a man of numbers in an office crunching in business. He's not a warrior. These are warrior figures, verse 4. They're guards, and they're shaken from fear, that so much so that they became like dead men. But the angel turns to the women and speaks directly to them. And notice what he tells them. Don't be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has been resurrected just as he said. Verse 6 is the angel's confirming word to these women. Just as he said, thus he has done. He's been raised. He's not here. Verse 6, come and see the place where he lay. Literally, come see the place where he was laying. The imagery is that he was laying there, but he's not. In the past, he was continuing to lay there for a few days, but now he's not there anymore. So he was laying, but he's not there. There's been a transition because he's been raised. And this message needs to be confirmed, verse 7, to whom? To the disciples. So they need to go confirm the message of Jesus' resurrection. He's been raised from the dead. In fact, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. You'll see him there. Notice the last phrase of verse 7. This is the angel's authoritative self-declaration confirming Jesus' resurrection. Behold, I have told you. In that little phrase, we have several ideas. Behold, I have told you implies that this angel was sent from someone. This angel's a messenger who's sent to confirm. Behold, I have told you, who is the I? It's this otherworldly figure that has caused trepidation in the soldiers. Behold, I have told you, and this message is authoritative, needs to be transmitted to the disciples. But that's not the climax of these confirmations. In verses 8 through 10, notice the final confirmer. The women leave the tomb. They're afraid, yet they have great joy, and they're running to tell the disciples the news. Just then, Jesus met them. He says to them, maybe your translation says, good morning, or greetings, or rejoice. The idea is like one of those words in several languages that means sort of whatever you want it to mean. Maybe you've learned a foreign language or been in a foreign country and someone says to you something and you're sort of trying to pick up the general jargon of that particular language and culture. And so you hear this word, you know, back and forth, and you ask your translator or the group you're with, what does that mean? Well, it kind of means whatever you want it to mean. It can mean hello, it can mean goodbye, it can mean good day, it can mean where's the bathroom, can give me lunch, you know, whatever, these kinds of terms. It's not quite that flexible, but it's about like that. Hello, good morning, rejoice, be well, be of good cheer. It's all of this, and Jesus greets him. It's a common greeting. That's the point. It's common. It's not a special heavenly dialect. Jesus speaks to them on their own terms. A very common word. The kind of word that we see throughout the New Testament, different places, different kind of people. Jesus showing up and showing up as someone who was dead, and they know he was dead, and now he's speaking to them in their own terms. This is, again, where the supernatural just takes up natural garb. Rejoice, be well, good morning. And they came up and they recognize who he is. Jesus here in verse 9 is confirming who he is. And he's confirming it on the natural terms of life, just in the nitty here and now. I'm back. They came up, they took hold of him, worshiped him. And Jesus told them, don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there. In Jesus' words here in verse 10, do you notice how he confirms exactly what the angel said? Galilee's going to be the place to meet. Jesus here is confirming the word of the angel, who confirms that Jesus is raised, which is a confirmation of what Jesus said he would do. There's a string of confirmation. And what's fascinating here is Jesus, though he's God the Son, he is the second person of the Trinity. It's not like he's changing the program now. He is confirming the word of the angelic messenger. This is a tight line of revelation from God. There's no veering. There's no sort of new flavor to it. It's not like Jesus is raised from the dead and goes rogue. It's exactly consistent. And Jesus is making that explicit. Just as the angel said, and who is the angel confirming? It's confirming the fact of Jesus' resurrection. Well, what is that a confirmation of? The various predictions where Jesus said he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to die, and he's going to be raised up. Well, what is that confirming? Well, I don't know. I guess in the broader scope of things, I guess it's confirming, like Psalm 16, where the authors in the New Testament speakers speak about Jesus being raised from the dead and how that is a proclamation of Jesus being, I guess this goes back, we could say this goes clear back to Genesis 3, couldn't we? You'll strike his heel, he'll strike your head. It's all coming together. It's one string of confirmation, one after another. But it's not going this way and then having to come back and draw it in. And Jesus raised from the dead isn't sort of going off on his own like maybe some superheroes we know. They're raised, they get this power, and now we're worried. Are they going to stay true? Are they going to keep with the program here? We're going to have a civil war. It's not the case. There's exact confirmation. But notice how Jesus speaks to these women about the disciples. He confirms not just the fact of his resurrection, but the family, the community that he started. Did you see what he said in verse 10? Go and tell who? Go and tell my brothers. What's the last reference to these individuals? Well, it's right here that the angel says to go and tell Jesus' followers, the disciples, that he's been raised. But before that, what's the previous reference? They're scattering. They've denied him. They've denied, they've scattered, they've shown great cowardice. And what's Jesus saying about them? Brothers. John Noland writes, while not without foundation in Matthew's, to my brothers represents a striking innovation. That the risen Jesus speaks of those who have deserted him as my brothers speaks eloquently of restoration. Beyond all reasonable expectation, Jesus treats the relationship as unruptured. This is a confirmation not just that Jesus has been raised from the dead, but it's a confirmation that there's a new community that has been birthed. A community of great grace, a community of receptivity, a community of welcoming, a community of forgiveness, and a community that we will see soon is a community of proclamation and power. So, Matthew 28, 1 through 10, confirmation. This is confirmation of the kingdom. Jesus' resurrection confirms that the kingdom has come near. The rule and reign and domain of God, where God is operating, where he is seen. And we're going to see this in a few moments further. This idea of confirmation is important to us. And one idea that we can think of to illustrate it is King David himself. When you think about King David's life, what events most stand out to you? For many of us, it's beating Goliath. What a great story. So many people are afraid of Goliath, the giant. David's brothers are. Saul isn't going out to fight him. The whole Israelite army is cowardly. Goliath comes out, send me one man. Come on, one-on-one. Let's fight. What chapter of the Bible records David and Goliath? It's 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17 is the record of David and Goliath. What's 1 Samuel 16? 1 Samuel 16 is when Samuel anoints David as king. Getting the connection? Here's the anointed king, and in the details of 1 Samuel 16 is that anointing is private. It's not some huge public event. It's not as if all the royal assembly is together and out comes Samuel to anoint David king in front of them. No, in fact, it's private. Because in 1 Samuel 15, Saul is rejected as king. Samuel tells him so and tells him, the Lord has found someone after his own heart. In 1 Samuel 16, the next chapter, he finds this youngest son of Jesse who's out with the sheep and anoints him as king. And when that anointing takes place, there is need of confirmation. There is need that this rule be recognized. And how is it recognized? It's recognized publicly. In 1 Samuel 16, it's a private little ceremony where Samuel anoints David, and it's almost kind of this cryptic, odd description. But in 1 Samuel 17, everybody knows who David is. There were lots of predictions here that Jesus made along the way. There are Old Testament scriptures that are foretelling this. But at this point, when Jesus comes out, it's known. He has been raised. The kingdom has come near. This is God's confirmation of all that Jesus said. It's God's confirmation of the Old Testament leaning forward and God's broad historical plan being confirmed. But in the midst of this, and this, friends, this is what makes the Bible, and I think it's just true and real, is that there's opposition that comes. Notice the text. We thought about confirmation, and now opposition. As they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. After the priests had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, "Say this: his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. If this reaches the governor's ears, we'll deal with him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been spread among the Jewish people to this day. Opposition. Who's the opposition from? Verse 11. Once again, it's the chief priests. We've seen this group before, haven't we? We thought about them last Sunday. We thought about them Friday night. And toward the Gospels, as they get toward the end and as they progress, there are increased number of hits in a search count on chief priests and scribes and elders and leaders. It seems as if as Jesus approaches the cross and he's going there to establish his kingdom, in this cryptic sort of way, he's going there to establish that he's the real king. The Jewish leadership, who think themselves in authority, the gospel writers increase the counts of them, the number of hits that we would find in a search. They rise to the surface more. There's a sense in which Jesus becomes a greater threat the longer the gospels go on. This is the drama of their story. And here, after Jesus is raised, they are assembling again. We've seen them assemble before, haven't we? Seems like whenever they get together, it's just sin informing sin. Selfishness and greed informing selfishness and greed. And that's what we have. We noted Friday night. I said it this way. The saying that there's no problem a checkbook can't solve. Isn't that how they're operating? Notice the text. Notice their opposition. They gathered together after everything that had happened. And they agreed on a plan. They took counsel. Boy, how important it is who our counselors are. And he tells them, or the whole group together tells them, say this, here's our plan. And boy, you've got to recognize with me here the language that's used. Here's our plan. This is what you're to say. Jesus' disciples came during the night and stole him while we are sleeping. If the text stops there, you can just see these soldiers' jaws drop to the ground. Are you kidding me? You want us to say that we were negligent? You want us to say that these little Galilean fishermen came and moved this stone while we were napping? And we're Roman soldiers. Are you kidding me? That's really what you want us to say? There's no way I would say that. It's humbling. It's humiliating for them to make that kind of a confession. It would be absolutely humiliating. It would not be only humiliating. It would be dangerous. They could be killed for this. In Acts, when soldiers are not recognized as those diligent in watching a certain cell, think Philippi, think Paul, they want to fall on their own swords. Their thought is, we might as well. We know what's coming. You let prisoners out, you let this kind of an event happen, you let a body be stolen after that body was released and said to be buried. All the riots that had taken place? Are you kidding me? We're not going to say that. But even pride is susceptible to money. Because at the core of the idea here is security. It's not only about the soldier's reputation. It's about security. Notice the text. If this reaches the governor's ears, look how confident the Jewish leadership is. Don't miss this. We'll deal with him. We'll keep you out of trouble. We got it. There's no problem we can't solve. How much money they must have had, how many resources, how much influence. Well, we recognize it already. What we recognize is that the crowds crying out under the influence of the chief priests and elders, the crowds being stirred up to make Pilate go against his will, to make Pilate go against what his wife counseled him toward, all of that is not a one-off. That's the general scope of things. It's the Jewish leadership who controls the political environment. We'll deal with them. Verse 14, notice the text. We'll deal with them. We'll keep you out of trouble. All looking to the future, the kind of a prediction that's very confident. We'll do it. We got it. We got this, we got that, we got it. So, verse 15, they took the money and did as they were instructed. Roman soldiers, don't miss this, listening to the Jewish leadership taking their money. So we have two groups that are vulnerable because Jesus has come out of the grave. One group is at the front here, these soldiers, because they weren't able to secure the environment. B, it's the Jewish leadership. And if you have two groups that are both vulnerable, the group that acts with the highest degree of personal interest, they're the group that has the greater vulnerability. It's not the soldiers who are the most vulnerable here. It's the Jewish leadership. They're putting their money where their mouth is. This is a great threat to them. So the soldiers take the money, do as they are instructed, and this story has been spread throughout. In the progress of time since these events happened to when Matthew was written, perhaps 20, 25 years later, hard to know exactly, somewhere in there, these ideas are still circulating. It's opposition. And this opposition doesn't end here, does it? You're familiar with opposition in the book of Acts, the various Jewish leadership groups who are opposing the disciples, and this opposition continues on. But what happens with opposition there? It's continually defeated. In fact, if we read the early portions of Acts, even just chapters 3 and 4, the greater the persecution and opposition, the greater the testimony. When the early church gathers there in Jerusalem and they feel the threats, they cry out to God for empowerment and deliverance. And this continues on. Friends, we are going to continue to be opposed. Just this last week, the research that came out that there are now fewer members of churches in the United States than not. And for the first time in the history of these kinds of surveys, fewer people are actually members of a local kind of church or affiliated group than not in the United States. And we see this along with the trajectory of secularization in our culture, and sometimes we might get concerned, and I think there's reason to be concerned. We have to remember there's always been opposition, and we have to keep in mind as well that in the broader scope, this opposition is more pesky than powerful. This opposition is always more pesky than powerful. It may feel very powerful to us. It may feel a great threat, but brother and sister, I want you to mark this well today. Any opposition that comes against the church is coming against the resurrected Jesus. Amen. Coming against power over death. That means in the broader scope, though we may feel like there's great power in the opposition coming against us, it's pesky. In the broader scope, it's like a fly at a summer barbecue. Just get away. Just little temporary. Back to my potato salad. Shoot away. Just back to my meat. Just this, go away. That's in the broader scope. That's how we should think about opposition. Because that is what it is in reality. It may feel very pointed against us. It may seem like there's great power coming against us in this opposition. But in reality, it's pesky. Because this opposition is coming against the resurrected Jesus. The one who conquered death. The one who defeated Satan. The one who sent his spirit to live in us. We've thought about confirmation. We've thought about opposition. Now proclamation. Notice the text. We pick it up in verse 16. The 11 disciples traveled to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had directed them, where the angel had also said, and where Jesus confirmed it. Remember, there's a straight line. There's a through line of revelation. It's not like there's one strand going over here, another strand going over there. Jesus has to sort of bring things in, or the angel has to bring in this person. And it's fascinating, isn't it? In all the Old Testament, all the books, all the Gospels, how there's a through line in it. That should grip us. Even in our day, if we have a group of leaders who are setting out a policy plan or an institution, even an administration like any presidential administration can hardly keep the message intact. This leader says this, in the same administration. We've seen that even in our own day. How is it that the Bible speaks with such a through line? Friend, if you're not a Christian, you're going to have to deal with that. And if you're not a Christian, I'd encourage you to investigate it. The 11 disciples traveled to Galilee, the mountain where Jesus had directed them, again, according to the angel, according to what Matthew said about Jesus' proclamations, and all the way back to Genesis. All this is fitting together. And when they saw him, they worshipped him as well. Some still doubted. Boy, how real is Matthew's gospel? How real is this? This is not fairy tales. It's not. There's too much real stuff going on. And Jesus comes near to them and says this: "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Friends, there's more to come, but don't let that verse escape your notice. When Jesus is in Galilee with them, the first words out of his mouth is about authority. And why would he speak about authority? Because he's a king. And his kingdom is total, heaven and earth. His kingdom is spiritual and physical. All authority is mine. This is proclaimed in the resurrection. He's demonstrated that he has authority over death itself. And if he has authority over death, he has authority over spiritual world and over the natural world. And notice with that, he tells the disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." You may have memorized this passage of scripture in a kid's Bible club or something. Friend, I hope today, whether you have a high degree of familiarity with this passage or perhaps a lower one, this just grips you. I'm struck by it even now. All authority has been given to me in heaven. That means I'm receiving this authority, and now I'm transmitting it. Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, the God-man, fulfilling his role in redemption and passing that authority on to the disciples. Do you see where that puts us? We are receivers of the authority that Jesus in himself has over life and death. And we are receivers of that message. If you have ever had low thoughts about the local church, those were just confronted. We are receivers of this authority to go and make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to go and to make disciples, to make other learners, those who would be equally overwhelmed. You know someone is a disciple when they're overwhelmed by Scripture. You know they're a disciple when they feel like you do now. I'm overwhelmed by this reality, by the truthfulness of the through line of the Bible and its uniqueness, and that God has called me into it. That's normal discipleship, is to be overwhelmed by God. At Christmas, we sing, "Let all mortal flesh keep silence, with fear and trembling stand." This is where we're at. John Nolan writes, "Matthew intends a comprehensive commitment together to Jesus and what he has brought and done and stands for. Loyalty, belonging to, submission to, and intention to act on behalf of may all be involved." Ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descended, our full homage to demand. That's discipleship. But it's not going rogue. It's not acting alone. It's living consistently with the through line. Notice verse 20. You teach them to observe everything I have commanded you. You see that just the tight channel of ideas here? Straight transmission. God's revelation of himself in Christ, this passed on, and to ensure that it continues on, the end of verse 20, and remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you. And Jesus sending the Spirit of Jesus, who would live in us, dwell among us, be with us, empower us, so that the Holy Spirit is Jesus' Spirit in us, a reflection of him, so that this through line continues through us. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Through his Spirit, Jesus with us, as we proclaim. I've tried to set out three ideas from Matthew 28 today in hopes of framing our expectations about the kingdom. And in framing those expectations, trying to do it simply with three key ideas. A confirmation, and this resurrected Jesus is a confirmation of all that Jesus has said before. And in fact, we could think of all of Scripture being confirmed here at this moment. But despite that, it's not a fairy tale. There's still opposition, real opposition from real actors living in accord with their worldview, with all the stuff of life. They are acting exactly consistent. And that is going to happen to us. We are going to be opposed by people who are living according to their own worldview. They're going on about, and they're just oblivious to the facts of life, to God himself, to reality, and they're going on. They're going to oppose us, and at times it's going to feel very personal. It's going to feel, but we have got to remember the broader historical perspective. We've got to remember reality. This is pesky. There may be Supreme Court decisions that oppose us. They're pesky. There may be political leaders. There may be cultural, socioeconomic, relational factors that oppose us, and at times it's going to feel very difficult. We are going to find solace and an appropriate response as we remember these are pesky. In the broader historical scope, Jesus was raised from the dead. Amen. I think he wins. Amen. He said he's coming back, and he's going to show it. Yes. So we'll let him handle it. Yeah. And we'll just remember this is pesky. In fact, I'm just passing through as well. But along the way, there's proclamation. I'm going to be involved in that. That's where I'm going to get concerned. I want to think with you for just a couple of more minutes about the Great Commission here of going and making disciples and Jesus' presence in terms of the local church. Because when we think about the kingdom, it's local churches that are the embodiment of this. And you may be a guest with us today. You're not a member here. Hopefully this is encouraging for you. Maybe you're not a member of any church. I encourage you to think about that here at MCC or your local place where you're at, your local city or town or location. Think about a local church and what that means, because that's the embodiment of all of these ideas. Listen well, friend. It is not possible to believe these ideas and not be a part of a local church. It's just not true. You may have lots of friends who say I have private Christianity, and your friends are wrong. You may think you have private Christianity, and friend, I just want to say in love, you're just not consistent with what the Scripture says, and I don't think it's wrong. So if someone's not consistent with it, someone's got to be wrong. I don't think it's a Scripture. It's you. I want you to think about the value of the local church, and this is the embodiment of the kingdom in a few different ways. And the first, if you're taking notes, there'll be three main ideas here as well. The first is this idea of going, that Jesus says, go and make disciples of all the nations. We do this as a church, as most churches have a missions program and trying to do international, cross-cultural, evangelistic work. We go to all the nations because we believe this message began with the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, but it's not exclusive to them. It's not exclusive to one geographic location. The glory of the gospel is just having a chance to share the gospel with someone last night. And we were talking about this very idea of why land is so important in the Old Testament to certain people groups even today. And the reality, the new reality, when Jesus was raised from the dead, he said, go to all nations. You go to them. Don't have them come to see you living in a specific place in a specific way so that people can know me. Rather, you go to them. You scatter about. And that's exactly what we do as a church. The last few years, our church budget has been over 50, almost 20% of our total budget has gone to missions, almost all of that international. Much of that to Bible translation. We want to continue to do that, and as the situations of life in 2021 develop, we are going to continue to think that way. We have had people from our own church who are now serving overseas in other cultures or have for a time, and I want you to know that I'm praying regularly for who's next. I'm praying regularly, the elders are, for what is our first international missions trip after the pandemic? Where are we going? Who are we going to help? What are we going to try to do? How are we going to continue to cast this vision for all nations? And as a church, you are having an impact on that. Here's evidence. This email was sent to me at 5:37 this morning. It's from one of the partners of MCC. This is fresh. This is live today, Easter Sunday, 2021. Praise him, that is, praise God, for fruitful coordination efforts. One team on a neighboring island where I have been working as a consultant, a translation consultant for years, has just seen two people come to faith. They are one of the comprehension testers and her husband. The woman has helped check several books or portions of Scripture with me leading the checking process. Another member of the team has also been following up with him. So, through the exposure to the translation and the diligence of a translation team member, there are new members in the kingdom. And that is because of you. That is because you, over the last 20 years, have sent tens of thousands of dollars to these people. Tens of thousands of dollars. That is you. That is a local church. And that is the fruit of it. Go. Go. Number two, make disciples. That is what the church is to do. And as disciples are made, they're gathered into local churches, and local churches, these who are making disciples, are an institution. And the institution of the local church doesn't always get as much credit, perhaps, as it deserves. That in discipleship, there have to be structures involved. We're sitting in one today. There has to be an organizational framework of people doing this and that. There has to be a structure involved. There have to be relationships. There has to be teaching and learning. Sometimes it's one-on-one. Sometimes it's in small groups. It's like this. Whenever I preach or others preach here, we're discipling you. I hope you're being discipled today. I hope every time I preach, you're actually learning to follow Christ more. That's my prayer. That's my hope. It's not just sort of public entertainment in some way. If so, it probably wouldn't be very good. Making disciples. And the institution that's involved from when we gather and what goes on behind the scenes to structures and accountability and finances and all of these ideas happening. That's so that disciples can be made. We are aware, aren't we, in our own church in recent days, that discipleship is cradle to grave. The whole process is discipleship. It is not just a one-on-one meeting. Though hopefully that happens. It hopefully includes small groups and corporate gatherings and all kinds of events so that there's a holistic sense we are helping one another follow Christ. From the time we welcome someone into our church on the first Sunday that baby arrives till the last time they're here. That's discipleship. That's what the church does. That is the uniqueness of the local church. That's why your gifting matters. That's why your participation matters. I hope today that when we walk out, I think, whatever my role is in the local church, I'm seeing it in light of Jesus' resurrection. I'm seeing it in light of who he has made me to be and the local place where I'm at, and I want to be faithful to it. I want his power working through me, whatever it is. It may be in the nursery, it may be with music, it may be teaching, it may be hospitality, it might be prayer. This is the kingdom of God expressed in one institution. This is the glory of the local church. Finally, I'll be with you always. We thought about go, we thought about discipleship and the whole life process and all the structures, but God's presence with us. Never forget, never forget that when the church gathers, it's like no other gathering. There's no concert, no sporting event, no political gathering, no gathering even of our families, our family of birth and origin that we live with, that is like this. We may enjoy those, and rightly so, but it is the church where God's people gather, and he says, I am present with them there by the Spirit. It's true when we gather Sunday. It's true in our small groups. It's true when we have various leaders' meetings. These gatherings are never casual. It doesn't mean that we're stiff. It doesn't mean that we have formalities about us all the time. But it's not like any other meeting. And in that sense, it's not casual. It's not common. It's unique. This is God's people. This is an anticipation of heaven. If I want people to experience what heaven will be like, come to my local church. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're mindful today of your greatness and power, and we pray, Lord, that you will show your jealousy for the local church, show your greatness in Jesus' death and resurrection. Do that by your Spirit for your sake here and all nations. We ask in your Son's name. Amen.